There's an invisible line which runs from somewhere up in Canada down to somewhere in, I suppose, in Central America. And the continental divide determines whether the water, which lands, rain, snow, whatever it is, will either begin its course ultimately to the Atlantic Ocean or to the Pacific. If you stood right on the line itself and it snowed and you could look at one little snowflake, I suppose it would depend on the breeze whether or not that snowflake would ultimately end up in the Atlantic or the Pacific. And there's a continental divide in the scripture called the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. And I'd like us to begin our meditation there this evening before we, what time is it? About 8:05, is that correct? Pizza will be ready about 10:30. Yeah, we're in good shape. It takes a long time to make pizza. No, we'll get you there on time so you can hear the Glen Singers. Matthew chapter 28. The Lord Jesus says, beginning in verse 18, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and disciple all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." All authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Therefore, go and make disciples. Jesus Christ is Lord. To obey is better than to offer the sacrifice of our religious works in the energy of the flesh. All of us are Christians. Once you're born again, once you become a son or daughter, you're always a son or daughter. That never changes. Discipleship is another subject. Discipleship is conditional and optional. I am always a Christian. I may not always be a disciple of Jesus Christ. I trust that you have had that experience personally, the experience that Dave Rice referred to, of personally knowing Christ. I'm sure you have. But being a disciple is something else. Submitting to the Lordship of Jesus Christ can only be done by people who are controlled by the Holy Spirit. And before we talk about the definition of discipleship tonight, I do want to, by way of introduction, communicate to you some thoughts, some biblical concepts with regard to our relationship to the Holy Spirit. We've been singing about the Holy Spirit quite a bit tonight and last night. And I think it's beautiful. I think it's appropriate. I think perhaps in years gone by we've neglected, some of us, a balanced emphasis upon the Trinity. And it's a joy to my heart to honor the Spirit of God in song, as well as the Father and the Son. There are three sins committed by non-Christians against the Holy Spirit, just for the sake of the record. The first sin is blasphemy, chapter 12 of Matthew, 31 and 32. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit, basically committed only by non-Christian people. The second sin mentioned in the New Testament that is committed by non-Christians is to resist the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 7 and verse 51. "You stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit." And the third sin against the Holy Spirit is found in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 29, and it is to do despot, to show contempt or scorn, or to have malice toward the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 10, 29. Now these are sins that a Christian cannot commit against the Holy Spirit. Blasphemy, to resist, and to scorn the Holy Spirit. But there are three sins committed by Christians against the Holy Spirit. And these must be dealt with before we can move on into an effective walk of discipleship. Those three sins are found in Acts chapter 5, verse 3, to lie to the Holy Spirit. Peter said to Ananias and Sapphira, "Why has God put it in your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" Now, Ananias was a member of the church, part of the fellowship, no reason to believe that he's not in heaven, but he lied to the Holy Ghost and paid a very, very high price. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, it says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit. Do not cause him sorrow by your rebellion and stubbornness and malice, bitterness of heart," and so on. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. And then the third sin committed by Christians against the Holy Spirit is to quench him. 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Quench not the Spirit. And it literally means don't extinguish the flame. Don't douse the flame. And when I sin, when I fail to obey the commands in verse 16, 17, and 18 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, which says, "Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks," then I quench the Spirit. I put out the flame, the burning flame of the Holy Spirit in my experience. Now that doesn't mean I'm lost, that doesn't mean the Holy Spirit departs. It simply means that for the time being he's resident but not president. And he wants to be not only resident but also president in my life. If there is unconfessed sin, or a stubborn persistence in pursuing a course of action contrary to the will of God in my life or yours, then you and I will not experience the fullness of the power, the blessing, the control, the direction of the Holy Spirit of God. Unconfessed sin or a stubborn persistence in pursuing a course of self-will. The Holy Spirit is only resident, but in my experience, he's being quenched, he's being grieved, or in yours. And that must be dealt with, first of all, before we can go on and talk about a life of being a true disciple, a true learner, a true follower, a fruitful Christian. Paul said, "Herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." And we must do that. I was listening to a message a few weeks ago where the pastor told of another minister who had preached a sermon on honesty, and later in the week was in a shop. And the young lady gave him too much change. And he discovered it later. I think it was in a restaurant. And discovered that he'd gotten more money back than he should have. He was still in the restaurant. And he didn't know whether to consider that the Lord's provision or just what to do with that extra money. Finally went back and said, "I believe you inadvertently gave me too much change," and returned the money to the young lady. And she said, "No, it wasn't inadvertent. It wasn't an accident. I did it intentionally. I visited your church last Sunday, and you preached on honesty, and I just wanted to know whether or not you lived it." "Herein do I exercise myself," Paul said, "to have always a conscience free before God and man." We must begin there. And I would like us to pause and just have a few moments of quiet prayer before we talk about the definition of discipleship, before we talk about fulfilling the Great Commission, being a disciple, helping others become disciples, just to make sure that before we get any further into the retreat together this week, that if there is some sin that needs to be confessed, call it what God calls it, call it sin, and confess it. Or if there is a course of action that you're contemplating, but there's no peace, there's no quietness, there's that uneasiness every time someone brings up the subject, then you need to surrender that to the Lord's direction, to assure Him that you will walk in obedience to His perfect will and not quench Him, not grieve Him. So let's do that, and then let's talk about the Great Commission, being disciples, making disciples. Just a quiet moment. Father, we would pray with the psalmist that you would search our hearts. If there is some unconfessed sin in my life, Lord, bring it to my attention just now. Some plan of action, but there's no peace, no quietness. Give to each of us clean hearts, pure minds. The grace to lay aside the filthiness of the flesh, the filthiness of the spirit. Thank you for preparing our hearts now for the Word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Make disciples in all nations. Frequently we hear the emphasis on the verb to go, and that's only a passing, that's only an aside. As you go, make disciples, is the command. Now the word disciple means learner, a student. It appears about 96 times in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. And then we don't see it anymore. We don't see the word disciple, discipleship, used in the epistles. It's simply assimilated into the concept is assimilated into the life of the church. And the writers of the New Testament letters use words like saints, soldiers, brethren, so on. John had the privilege of walking with Jesus Christ for about 3 years. The probability is that Jesus spent about a year ministering in public, ministering in groups, ministering in synagogues, traveling, observing, and that the basic recruiting of the 12 took place after about a year in which they had an opportunity to mutually observe one another in a relatively uncommitted relationship. Jesus observing the disciples observing Jesus. And then he comes along and puts the challenge to them to follow me, to leave the nets, leave the boats, leave mom and dad, and follow me. And then there was a two and a half year period of intense relationship. John was a disciple of Jesus Christ, an intimate follower, a student, a learner. And then the Lord Jesus died on the cross, conquered death, spent 40 days in their midst, and returned to heaven. And John thought about what he had learned and observed for a half a century. And after a half a century of reflection, he wrote the Gospel of John toward the end of a long, full life. And he said, a disciple is three things. Chapter 8, someone who continues in the Word. Chapter 13, someone who continues in love. Chapter 15, someone who bears fruit. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about anything for a half a century. Sometimes we don't think for a half a minute. But it's significant to me that after 2.5 or 3 years of contact with Jesus Christ, that John wouldn't sit down 2 weeks after the ascension and write his gospel. Now, maybe he made notes, maybe he jotted some letters, maybe he had a journal or a ledger. But when the time came to actually put it down, as far as we can tell, it was much later in life. He lived, he proved it, he tested it, he worked it out. He said, these are the issues that are really important. Now, he said Jesus did many other things. He said if all the things that he did were written, probably all the libraries in the world couldn't hold the books that would be written or should be written, and so on. But he said, this is essential. Three things. Now, I like that. I'm a very uncomplicated individual. I can remember three things. You get 4 or 5, it gets tough. But 3, I can probably get a handle on. And John gives us 3 things. The essence, the core of being a disciple, a learner, a follower of Jesus Christ. John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. Then said Jesus to those Jews who believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, or in truth, or in fact, or in reality. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. One of the most abused statements from the lips of Christ that we've ever seen. Every library in the world has over the main entrance, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And then they fill that thing with all kinds of rubbish, garbage, and everything else, with some truth. Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples. If. That's why I said discipleship is optional. You're born again, you're a Christian, you'll die and you'll go to heaven. But you don't have to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's optional. That's something you decide on a daily basis, a weekly basis, an annual basis. If you continue. Now, William Barclay, a very fine contemporary commentator, tells us that the word continue means 4 things. First of all, the word to continue means to listen to the words of Jesus Christ. What did he say? It means that you and I will not wander too far away from the Gospels in our quiet time and our Bible reading. We'll always keep a finger in the Gospels. What did he say? And we need to be careful. We need to be precise. Jesus Christ was very precise. Jesus was not careless with his words. What did he say? The second thing to continue means is to learn more about his life. What was going on when he said it? What was the context? What were the circumstances? What were the details? What else was happening? So often a statement taken out of context is void of meaning. But what was going on when he said it? One of the great problems with the media today, interviewing people, they'll filter it through their own grid. They'll just take certain statements or parts of statements or sentences and they'll edit the thing. And you can edit things to totally change the meaning or to give it any meaning you want. What was going on at the time? Learn more about his life. The third thing to continue means to penetrate to the meaning of the words. Now, I don't think it's necessary for everybody to go to seminary to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. But you do need a good dictionary. The second most important book in your library should be a dictionary. If you have to be stranded on a desert island with only 2 books, make it a Bible and a dictionary. What do those words mean? Because words change meaning. After World War II, a wealthy American churchmen contributed an enormous sum of money for the construction, the reconstruction of the cathedral in Coventry in England, and went there for the dedication, and the minister was praying and said to God, we thank thee for this timely succor. And the American was offended, because to him, someone who's a sucker was a fool. And the Anglican minister was using it in the word timely help. Would have kept the American from being offended if he'd known that there's more than one word sucker. It's spelled differently and it means something else. Timely sucker. Oh, that's it. Even the Marines get that. Oh, yeah. You've got to be careful with these Marines around here. If a Marine throws a ring at you, run like crazy because he's got a grenade in his mouth. You know? Oh, we kid. We love the Marine Corps. I tell you what, we do. We would be in bad shape without them. And the fourth thing to continue means is obedience. Do what he says. Basically, all the Lord wants from you and me is intelligent cooperation. Obedience. Do what I say. To continue means to listen, to study his life, to penetrate the meaning, and to obey. If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, in truth, in fact. You'll know the truth. The truth shall make you free. Be doers of the word, not hearers only. It's the obedience of faith Paul talks about in Romans 15:18. Action. So how much time do you spend each week in the Word of God? And are you making it a conscious effort to obey the Scriptures? If you are, you're part of the way to being a disciple of Jesus Christ. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you're there on Sunday and Wednesday. True or false? Including choir practice. That you love one another. Now Jesus Christ says, I command you to love. Love is both a fruit of the Spirit and an act of the will. It's like joy. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. It's also an act of the will. It's a command. Rejoice. The same with love. You don't have to like him, you have to love him. We get the thing all turned around today. It's backward. We say, I don't love you anymore. The person who says that never loved you in the first place. Love, by definition, is unending. We have this screwball, twisted, perverted concept that love is the basis of marriage. Rubbish. The Bible doesn't teach that at all. The Bible teaches marriage is the basis of love. The Bible says you're married to her, so love her. We get about, I don't love you anymore, so let me go. I love somebody else. Nonsense. Absolute rubbish. We're commanded to love. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. The elder women should teach the younger women to love their husbands. Love is something that is learned. The essence is commitment. Let's go back to the beginning of John 13. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He rises from supper in verse 4 and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself and poured water in a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. If you and I are going to love one another, we are going to have to lay aside our garments. The position, the rank, the title, the authority, the indispensability-itis, the inflammation of the ego, the they don't know who I am syndrome. If they only knew how important I am, if they only knew how valuable my time is. Lay aside the... Let me ask you a question. When I ask myself, it hurts, it's painful. If I knew I were going to die tomorrow, how would I spend tonight? Would it be washing your dirty feet? He knew he was going to die the next day. And the night before he dies, he's involved with dirty feet. Somehow or other, that might not be the top of my priority list. How about yours? Dirty feet means problems, heartaches, difficulties. He told Peter, he said, you don't need a complete bath. You're clean. It's just your feet that are dirty. And the same thing is true in the Christian life. We're saved. We're born again. We're justified. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We're going to heaven, but our feet get dirty as we move through life. And we need to have our feet washed. Now, for some groups of Christians, this literally means actually washing one another's feet in a ceremony that they do when they gather. And I think that's beautiful and altogether appropriate. But it means more than that. It means being involved in the lives of people. Heartaches, problems, emergencies. Several months ago, we were awakened about 2 a.m, a young couple with whom we'd been in Bible study in Washington, D.C., and now he's teaching the Air Force ROTC program up at the University of Colorado, and they had their first child, and they'd been married about 9 years, and this was really a very special occasion, and she lost a couple of other children in miscarriages and so on, and this little guy was a special joy to their heart and was critically ill. And they weren't sure whether the baby would live or die. They called us and we prayed and laid hold of God in prayer. God intervened and the child is well. But I thought, what a privilege. They didn't call many people. Just called immediate family and a couple of other folks. And we were on the list. And I thought, that's the greatest compliment anybody could ever pay, is to call at 2:00 a.m. and say, we're in trouble. We're hurting. We have a problem. We need help. Will you call upon God on our behalf? Great. That might not be the most convenient time. I don't generally appreciate phone calls at 2 a.m. You know. But when it's that kind of a phone call, I always appreciate it. Heartaches, problems. Stopping long enough to help somebody in need. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. Now the world really is starved for biblical love, for agape love, for selfless love. And people will know. They'll observe your life and decide whether or not your relationship with God is authentic or mine. Several years ago, I was speaking down in Fort Lauderdale in the church of Dr. James Kennedy, the man who designed and developed the Evangelism Explosion program, great program. And Dr. Kennedy is a wise man. He spent his summers in New York working on his doctorate because it's hotter than ordinary in Florida. And the old church wasn't air-conditioned. They have a new church down there now, which is air-conditioned. Now he's got his doctorate and everything's okay. So he'd get guest speakers June, July, and August come to Florida and drape the black robe around them and let them perspire for a while. So I had one of those Sunday morning sessions, you know. And Archie Parrish was his associate at that time, was conducting the service. And it was one of these, Presbyterians are great folks. I married one, and her folks were Presbyterian missionaries, godly folks, quite somber generally. And there are these 1,000 Presbyterians sitting out there, you know, for a half an hour. Didn't crack a smile, no humor, just unrelenting somberness out there. And they sang and did everything just right. And I was just dying in this portable sauna they draped over me. And Archie said, now, tonight, he said, I'm speaking on the subject of psycho-cybernetics, which was the title of a new book that had recently been written. And then the choir sang and sat down, and my turn came to talk, and I said, well, Archie is speaking tonight on psycho-cybernetics. So this morning I have decided to speak on the subject of psycho-ceramics, which is how to help crackpots. And just broke up the congregation. They finally woke up about halfway through the sermon. Just died laughing, you know, and then I preached the fiery word. And about a year later, I was back in that church. We had a one-day navigator conference in the Coral Ridge Church there, and this lady came up about my age and said, I want you to meet my daughter this morning, a young teenage girl who just trusted Christ this morning, just become a Christian. So I chatted briefly with this young lady. And then the mother said to me, you don't know me. A year ago, I was divorced, serious problem with alcohol, contemplating suicide, and just by chance came to this church, and they seemed to have a different kind of a spirit in this congregation. And she said, before I end my life, I'll go back one more time. And she said, I did. And the next Sunday morning, you were the speaker. And she said, I watched you in the pulpit, and I concluded, watching your life, that life really was worth living. And I went home and trusted the Lord as my Savior. And I came back this morning to thank you. People are watching you and deciding whether or not to commit suicide. People are watching our relationship with one another, whether we really love one another, whether we really are concerned for one another, and deciding little things like whether to end it all. By this, men will know you're my disciple, if you love. The opposite of love is not hate, it's indifference. The essence of love is vulnerability, being approachable. People can get through to us. 90% of communication is nonverbal. If you come to my church on Sunday morning, and I reach out my hand at the end of a stiff arm and say, "So nice to see you." What's your reaction? Yuck. Never again. We have this Sunday morning billiard ball fellowship where we bounce off of one another at one point. You know, "Hi, how are you?" "I'm fine. How are you?" You know, "How's your wife?" You know, how are the kids?" "Oh, they're swell," you know. "See you next Sunday." Precious communion. You know. How do we come across? Do we lean forward? Do we look in people's eyes? Does our body language say, "I love you"? Or does it say, "Keep your distance. I don't want you to get too close to me, and I'm not going to get too close to you. You live your life, I'll live mine. Indifference. I don't want to be hurt. I've been hurt before. I'll never be hurt again." I know people who have, they have not articulated it, but they have communicated it loud and clear. "I was hurt once, I will never be hurt again. At any cost, I will avoid the pain of love." How'd you felt? You pour your life for 3 years into a group of men, and they all run the night you're taken prisoner. And when he gets together with them back up in Galilee, "Do you love me?" No big sermon. No, "Man, did you blow it the night of the betrayal. Do you love me?" You can be a Christian and not walk in love. Can I be a disciple? Not walk in love. And then John 15, verse 8, he says, "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so show yourselves to be my disciples." Now, fruitfulness in the Bible has two basic meanings. The first meaning is character. We talked last night about the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace. Fruitfulness means character, Christ-likeness. The other meaning of fruitfulness in the Bible is influence. Proverbs 11:30 says, "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise." Influencing other men and women to come to Christ, helping men and women grow in Christ, that's fruitfulness. And it's both. It's not either or. It is both character and influence. We're married to Jesus Christ, that we bring forth fruit unto God, that intimate, personal, secret life. By this, you'll demonstrate yourself to be my disciple. When we're fruitful, it's a very interesting thing. When a man comes to work and his wife has just had a baby, wants the whole world to know about it, to share the joyful event, that yesterday evening, or whenever it was, my wife gave birth to a little boy or a little girl. And that's for everybody to know, fruitfulness. The secret life, the intimate relationship, you never talk about. And rightly so. It would be categorically improper to tell any other person, last night, my wife and I made love. That is intimate, personal, unspoken, never brought up. But 9 months later, you tell the whole world, last night she had a baby. But both are necessary. Both are part of the same process. We're married to Him, Romans 7:4, in order to bring forth fruit unto God. We focus on the influence. We focus on the fruit. We focus on the new believers. We focus on the young disciples. We don't talk a great deal about the intimate, the personal, the time alone. Now we do a little bit, and that's fine. A fruitful orange tree in Florida is 50% invisible to the naked eye. The root system is as extensive as the branch system. One of the reasons God brought you to Glenary this week is for you to evaluate the balance between the root system of your life and the branches. The invisible time alone with God and the public outreach of your life. And if it's out of balance, you may need to make some changes in your schedule, your priority. You may have to do some pruning. You may have to cut out some activities. Dawson Trotman used to teach us, emotion is no substitute for action. And action is no substitute for production. And production is no substitute for reproduction. And it's true. You may have to drop some activities in order to be more fruitful. Change them. Put the focus on time in the Word. Got a phone call this afternoon. I was upstairs in, you know, one of those rare occasions where I was doing my back review. And the guy said, what are you doing? I said, I'm reviewing Scripture. And he didn't know what to say. Well, that's a good thing to do. Right. I could have been doing something else, and it would have been reading a magazine. It would have been just as legitimate. I just happened to be reviewing some Scripture. And that's great. Time alone is the invisible part of your life as extensive as the visible part. My Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, Christ-likeness and influence. The curious thing to me is that it really does make a difference who says something in the Christian life. It really does make a difference who said so. I don't know why that is. Years ago, we had a young man live in our home, fresh out of seminary, named Walter Henriksen. As he occasionally says, he went to college in Iowa and got his first degree, went to seminary in Michigan, got his second degree, and lived with Skip and got the third degree. And being ordained in a particular denomination, he was frequently called upon. He lived with us in the Nav home in Pasadena, California, out in Smogville. And wake up in the morning, listen to the birds coughing, And he was roaring out the front door one Sunday morning, and I said, where are you going? He said, well, to the Empty Dump Church, you know, to preach. I said, what are you going to preach on? He said, the book of Job. I said, that's too bad. Well, you have to know Walt. He's one of these absolutely transparent, sincere individuals. And I said, that's too bad. And he stopped, and these big steel blue eyes, you know, got wide, and he said, what do you mean that's too bad? I said, you have never suffered. And he kind of tilted his head and walked out, didn't know what to do with that, and walked out the door to preach his sermon on the book of Job. Many years later, Walt and Yet were informed that little Walter, their son, had leukemia and was terminal. And they did everything humanly possible for 20 months. And little Walter passed away here in Penrose Hospital. And I had the privilege, the honor of conducting the memorial service for little Walter. Walt and Yet sat right here, and I was right here. And we had a little signal between us. At a certain point, if he was able to speak, that he would stand up and share at the funeral of his own son. And he was strong enough, and the Lord used him and honored him in a tremendous way, speaking at the funeral of that little six-year-old guy. If Walt elected to speak on the suffering, the subject of suffering tonight, I would listen. It would make a great deal of difference. He could preach the same sermon. It would be different. What God allows you to experience and your time alone with Him is preparation for greater usefulness, greater effectiveness, greater fruitfulness. Don't resent one experience, pleasant or unpleasant, joyful or painful. God has chosen you, ordained you, to go and bring forth much fruit. Verse 16, John 15. He wants you to have more Christ-likeness. He wants you to have greater influence. He wants you to be a disciple. Takes one to make one. Being a Christian, something that'll never change. Being a disciple is optional, conditional. This is what a disciple is. A man who continues in the Word. You may graduate from Bible school. You never graduate from Bible study. Spend the rest of your life in the Word of God. You walk in love. You're willing to be hurt. Willing to be vulnerable. Available. Washing the dirty feet of other believers. And you bear fruit. Fruit of the Spirit, by claiming that promise daily in prayer, and influencing others by virtue of your own relationship with Christ and what He privileges you to experience in life. Well, that's what a disciple is. Thursday night, Lord willing, we'll talk about how to help another person become a disciple. And then Friday night, we'll talk about what it's going to cost. Now shall we pray together. Father, thank you for the precious word. May the Spirit of God have freedom to so work in our lives that we daily, individually, personally, will continue in the Word of God and walk in love and bear much fruit. Thank you for doing this. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.